One of our songs we were singing just a bit ago was talking about Jesus and talking about the wonderful story of Jesus. And of course, that's what the apostles were busy doing. As we shared together this morning, we had eyewitness testimony. They had been able to actually touch. They were able to be right in the presence of Jesus, and here's what they say. Tonight, I want to talk a little bit about a subject about in whose image. And we're going to primarily focus upon the image of Christ as we reflect upon this. And as we kind of think together for a little bit this evening, we'll also be answering sort of the question upon whose terms. When we talk about the church, we talk about the church that was bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we also know that that was planned. We know that it wasn't a mistake. Jesus did exactly what he came here on earth to do. And so here we can be a part of that church. And the terms of the church has also been preordained, if you will, and set. The Father above knew what was going to take place, as well as did Jesus Christ. And we'll be talking about those things in just a few minutes. But when we go back and we look basically at God, the Bible teaches that God sets really terms, conditions, and he limits the relationship that we have with him. Now, we've talked many, many times already about how God will adopt any into his family through Jesus Christ. He's made that possible. That God's willing that all could be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he's willing to adopt us. But it's God that is setting up all of the terms for all of this, all of the conditions for this. And also there's the limitations. And if we were to broaden our lesson today, we can see how we can be excluded. We could be part of the family, but we can do certain things in our lives to tear us apart from that relationship and take us away from the beautiful inheritance of heaven. And so again, God has set the terms, and we know that already. Those of us that look at those terms and yield to those conditions. But it's entirely under his control. Too many people today want to control the church, and they want to control what it's all about. You know, a lot of folks will do whatever and just say, hey, this would be pleasing to God. I just know it would. And they kind of find things that excite them, and they get themselves busy and those kinds of things. But God hasn't revealed it. Jesus hasn't said it. But people have said, well, I need to be able to approach God. And so it's my spirit to God's spirit, and I should be able to do with it what I want. But our lesson tonight is going to focus that it really belongs to God. It's totally under his control in all things, and it's totally governed by him. We don't really have a say, except that we will be obedient or we'll be disobedient. But we don't get to change the terms. We don't vote on things. We don't make terms change over a period of time. None of these kinds of things happen. But to understand a lot of this lesson, we need to even go backwards and look at Jesus himself. How is it that we even understand Jesus? Now, we were not the apostles able to live with him at that point in time and be able to sit at his feet and actually touch him and see the human side of the Christ while he was here. But how can we understand him? And if we're saying, what is the image of Jesus? I'm not really saying, what does he look like? What does his photograph look like? Obviously, artists have tried depicting that, and no one knows at this point in time what Jesus actually looked like while he was here. Matter of fact, his appearance wasn't anything spectacular. Even the prophet Isaiah talks about that. That's not what was drawing people to him because of his, quote, Hollywood appearance. That wasn't a part of it at all. His appearance wasn't. But how do we actually look at Jesus? How do we actually view him? And how we answer that question really affects everything else that involves our relationship with him. As how we view him will be determining how we relate to him and the relationship that we have with him. In the book of Matthew and at the 16th chapter, this is a familiar passage to most all of us tonight. We have the question being asked about Jesus, Jesus asking the question about how people were viewing him. And starting at verse number 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So the question was a very innocent question, if you will, but also profound. Who do men say that I am? And so we noted some of the Old Testament characters that were mentioned, and then he zeroes in, but now, who do you say? And as Peter zeroes in and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he also says that this isn't something from human wisdom. This is what God has revealed. And so this is really the consummation of all of the prophecies that had been looking towards Jesus. And Jesus now here, and Jesus declaring himself to be the Son of God. And then we see the miraculous that's associated with that to again confirm that this is the Son of God. We have the voice from the heavens as he speaks down, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so deity is speaking, and we're hearing this about this person that is alive at that point in time, Jesus the Christ, and says, this is coming from God. God has revealed this to you. Now notice also, and we'll not really spend a lot of time on this, it'll be in some other lessons at some point in the future, but he says, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And many people have taken that statement to say, well, Peter had some exalted position in the church. And I would suggest to you, he had no more exalted position than you and I do today. I take the firm position that you and I have the same keys. The keys open the door to allow you to go through. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one cometh to the Father but by me. Jesus describes himself also as the door. But Peter wasn't the door. Peter didn't have any of the conditions of the door except what had been revealed to him. And so what he's doing is repeating what God wanted him to say, what Jesus wanted him to say. And as he's saying these things, the last part of this, he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And what that literally is saying is whatever you bind has already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose has already been loosed in heaven. So they're just the conduit speaking on behalf of heaven. They're speaking something that God wanted them to say, that Jesus wanted them to say, and they're not coming up with something new and something different. So the whole passage has to do with heaven is speaking, and here's Peter making some understandings of this, and understanding that he's standing really at the feet of Jesus. Now today, God and Christ have been claimed to be on the side of most any kind of special interest group. And you name your perversion, and there'll be some that'll say, we're doing this in the name of God, or we're doing this in the name of Jesus, even homosexuality, and we see that even in our papers today. And there's those that have claimed that they've had God or Jesus on their side as they would fight wars, and they'd call these things holy wars. And so people have made certain statements like this, and the question was God really with them? Was this something from God? And I would suggest to you today, no, it's not. There has been times when God specifically addressed certain circumstances, and we had a prophet to say that, and we knew that this was on behalf of God, but we don't have prophets speaking to us today. But we must not attempt to actually mold Jesus into making Jesus just what we want him to be. Again, he was divinely declared by the heavens above, and we can't change that. We might want him to be something different, but we can't change that. He was the Son of God. We're never going to change that. And in that spiritual sense, he's our spiritual brother if we've come into the family of God, been adopted into that family. And that is something that we can change. We can choose to be a part of that family or not be. But again, the terms and the conditions, we have no say-so on any of these things. And it's certain that Jesus, while he was here on earth, did not agree with the religious majority of his day. You look at the majority of the folks around, they were trying to get rid of Jesus. They despised Jesus. He was teaching things that was foreign to their way of thinking and what they wanted him to say. And so they were really not just flocking to him. Some flocked to him as long as the food was there, as long as he provided something tangible to them. He stops doing that, and many of them stop following him. So they didn't really, many of them, follow him for the real reasons that they should have been following. I'm going to have to kind of squint. I didn't bring big enough glasses to read this, and I should have printed it out before. But I found this quite interesting some time back, and it was previous to 2001. And this was called the Second Coming Project. And I'll read a little bit of this. It says, the Second Coming Project is a not-for-profit organization devoted to bringing about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as prophesied in the Bible, in a time for the 2000th anniversary of his birth. So you'll know when they were trying to do this. He says, our intention is to clone Jesus, utilizing techniques from the Roslin Institute of Scotland by taking incorrupt cells from of the many holy relics of Jesus' blood and body that are preserved in churches throughout the world. And so they're trying to take some of the DNA of what they think belonged to Jesus from relics that have been stored someplace where somebody said, hey, I've got this. I've got this shroud that was over Jesus, and we have this. And they were going to take this DNA, and what they were going to do was try to clone Jesus. And it went on to say, it says, if all goes well, according to the plan, the birth will take place on December 25, 2001. Well, we're 2006, so you know it didn't happen. However, this was what the plan had been, according to this. And so the whole point of all of this is that said Jesus was supposed to come again, and so let us hasten his coming by cloning him and letting him come that way. Well, see, again, that's making Jesus like you want him to be. Even when Jesus was here and he was talking about the end of times, whether we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem or the end of time, he said he didn't even know when the time would be. And so men have been trying to predict and say, okay, he didn't come when we want him to do, so we want him to come in, say, the year 2000. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take some relics that supposedly belong to him, and we're going to make Jesus. We're going to make him appear. But see, when Jesus did come into this earth in the human element as we know it, it was in the fullness of time. That was God determining when that would be, and it did take place when that would be. When's he coming back? Again, God would know. We certainly don't. Men have predicted and they failed. And one would think that after the failure, people would recognize false prophets and move along, but they seem to just love to hear these kinds of stories. But I found this story quite unique and interesting in that we're going to clone Jesus so we can bring him back when we want him to. Well, we can't do those things. That's not God's plan. It never fit God's plan. We can't alter the course of human events. And as I said, it didn't happen. And whatever DNA they had, would that have belonged to Jesus, actually? Who would know? So what would they have wound up with if they had done these things? We might can bring some animals into the world from certain DNA cells, but are we going to circumvent God's plan or speed it up or slow it down based on our human intelligence? Not so. Well, the New Testament emphasizes that Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus was both Lord as well as Savior. And we have that emphasis throughout Scripture for us. So as the Son of God, it was emphasizing his exalted and his very unique status and position. In the book of Hebrews, and at the first 9 verses of that reading, notice the writer as he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all of the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So this is said about Jesus, not ever said about the angels. Men might wanted an angel to have been elevated to this kind of position, but it just didn't happen. God didn't plan for it to happen that way. Angels were not a part of deity to start with. Angels were not a part of the creation story. They were not there when you have God the Father and the Son and the Spirit bringing things into existence. Angels were created beings. They were created by deity. They were not deity in and of themselves. And so here we see even that separation. And we have some glimpse of the Hadean world, and we have some glimpses of the angelic world, and we have some glimpses of worlds that you and I can't see and we can't drive to and comprehend. And we know something about the angelic world, that we have good angels and we have bad angels. We have angels that were disobedient, and they would be punished as well, because God has a right to punish his created beings. And angels would be no exception to that. But the angels never had the status of Jesus. And so here our Hebrew writer is trying to point out the uniqueness that Jesus holds that no one else would ever have. But then how do we really understand our God? Well, you look back to the ancient Jews, and they often thought of God as a God similar or equal to, and maybe even sometimes inferior to, the gods of the nations round about them. Just look at the Israelites and look at their history and how they flirted with the gods of the other nations of which they were surrounded by. And it didn't seem to make any difference to them. A God's a God in so many of the ways of their thinking. Instead of really putting him as the unique God, that he is the God of the universe and the all-powerful, all-knowing God. And so we can see, as we talked a number of weeks ago about Elijah, when he had the test with the prophets of Baal. And where was Baal at? Well, he must be on a faraway journey. He must be asleep. He's not answering the call. Well, let me cut my wrist. Then he'll come. Well, he didn't do any of that because there is no such thing. But there is a God of the universe. And in that confrontation, we see the God of the universe not only come down for that was being offered upon the altar, but he took the altar also. It was all burned, you know, because our God has that kind of capacity to do those kinds of things. But the ancient Jews, it didn't seem to matter a whole lot to them. They would just flirt with one or another, and they would go back and forth between them instead of looking at this is the unique God. This is the God that allowed us to not starve and to allow our shoes to not wear out, that protected us from our enemies and gave us victory at various times. And ultimately, the land flowing with milk and honey became theirs. But the ancient Jews just didn't really regard God enough as holy in so many ways. But that became a real tremendous impact on how they perceived their relationship with God. And so really, when you talk about them being a holy people, what did that mean? Unless they really were separated from the other nations. There wasn't a lot of difference between them and others. And that's why God brought calamities to them and brought curses to them, because they were not always faithful to him. But when we look at our Lord, that emphasizes also his absolute sovereignty over us. When we talk about a Lord, and in our country, it's kind of far-fetched for us to think in these terms. If we live somewhere else where there would be a Lord that we would bow down to, maybe we would appreciate this a little bit better. But he has complete sovereignty and complete control over us, and again, the laws we must abide by. In Luke chapter 6, starting at verse number 46, in King James Version, New King James, it says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show him who he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation of the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently." And of course, you know the story. It fell. You know, if we build upon the rock of Jesus Christ, and the kids sing a song about that, we know how it makes no difference what happens with the elements all around. It will not destroy it if it's built correctly. And that's what he's likened it to in verse number 48 of this text. But earlier he had just said, why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say? So the point is that when we look at Jesus Christ as being truly our Lord, that he is sovereign over us, then whatever our Lord asked us to do, we're going to do it. He's that rock that we're building upon. Even when Jesus was saying, upon this rock I will build my church, the rock was the faith of statement, the statement of faith that Peter had just given, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I recognize that in the Greek that we have Peter as Petros, a small rock, but it wasn't built upon Peter. Peter was given keys. He wasn't given control of anything. And Peter used those keys like on the day of Pentecost when he preached the gospel on that day. He opened up the door where people could walk through that door toward salvation. But again, all according to the conditions and the plan that God had and that Jesus had. It wasn't anything that Peter could say or do, except he just did exactly what he was supposed to do, of being that conduit to the people and pass that information on. So as a Savior, it's emphasizing our need for what he's done in his death and his resurrection. That's where we find our salvation. Without Jesus' sacrifice, we couldn't have salvation. Without Jesus' sacrifice, Old Testament people couldn't have salvation. The blood of bulls and goats didn't take away sin, but yet it was still a part of God's plan that there would be a remembrance on an annual basis. But Jesus was going to be the answer at some point in time, and it was at the fullness of time when these events took place. And now Jesus' blood flows backwards to all of those that had done exactly what God had asked them to do in their sacrifices and in their offerings before him. In Ephesians chapter 2, and starting at verse number 1, it says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." But notice verse 4. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." And then he goes on to say, "By grace you've been saved." Now, just a point here, it's not saying grace alone. Grace was a part of the process, but men still had to obey, and this passage talks about that. When we were dead in trespasses, we were made alive because of what Jesus did. He says, "And raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And that's something we can do right now in the church. We're reigning with Christ right now. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For grace you've been saved," and now he adds the other component, "through faith." And isn't that why we do the things we do? Because of our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by God's word. God's revealed his conditions, and we've said, "I accept those conditions," and we start doing those things. That's our faith, and our faith is showing by the things that we do. James talks about show your faith by the things that you do, by your works, he's saying. So it's not works alone, but why am I doing these works? Because God said do it. God's in control of things. So by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. He says, "It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So I can't say, "Look at what I've done, I've earned my way." No, that's, we're leaving out the grace part of it. I can't earn my way, but I can be obedient. And then the grace enters in. He says, "Lest anyone should boast, for we are," and then he says, "his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So again, this wasn't something new. God had planned it. Jesus knew about it. Jesus was a part of the program. Jesus died so it could take place. With the death of the testator, we have Jesus coming now with a new covenant for us, where we do have remission of our sins. We can have forgiveness for our past transgressions, and we have a way to wash these away. So Christianity or the gospel, whose image is it in? Is it the way we think things ought to be? Or is it something that belongs to Christ? Is it in his image? Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. Well, he predestined anyone that would yield to his will and do what he wanted. He didn't predestine Aaron Burleson versus somebody else and say, you're going to be saved and you're going to be lost. He didn't do that. But he gave us a plan so that Aaron Burleson and anyone else can be a part of that program, that we can be conformed to the image of his Son. We can be like him. He's going to be our example. But starting off, remember, he's our Redeemer. He's the one that brought about the sacrifice for our sins. He says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Again, that's any and every one of us. He calls us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He calls us through the precious message that Peter had the keys to as he presented on the day of Pentecost. And as Paul had, as he presents the message over and over again, as Timothy had, as Titus had, and you name whoever that is preaching the oracles of God, they have those same keys. Can't bind themselves except what already has been bound in heaven. Can't loose except whatever's already been loosed in heaven, but declaring the whole counsel of God in those cases. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. But notice he says, but have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So again, that image points right back to Jesus Christ. Most of the time when we think of an image, we think of a reflection. You know, I see an image when I'm shaving in the morning. It's a reflection of supposedly the real me. Don't look so good early in the morning, but that's still me. That's the reflection. And as I'm looking in God's Word, I'm seeing Jesus as God wants me to see him. I'm seeing Jesus through faith, because I can't walk and talk with Jesus in a physical way, but I can through faith. I can read the message of those that did walk and talk with him, and thus I can develop my faith from all of that. And so I put on the new man, renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. It's so easy to define Christianity in just terms that suit us and kind of please us in whatever way. There's a few examples in the Bible. Diophanes, for instance, in 3 John chapter or verses 9 and 10, says, I wrote to the church, but Diophanes, who loves to have the preeminence amongst them, does not receive us. What was Diophanes' problem? Well, all we know about is really what's said here. He says he loved to have the preeminence. Instead of understanding who he's at in the scheme of things, that Jesus is his Lord, Jesus is his Savior, he's not anything. Well, he was trying to take that position for whatever reason. And so he decided who would be in the church and who would not be in the church. He was making those decisions. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have certain judgments that we're called upon to do to determine who it is that we're to have fellowship with. This is going beyond that, according to what's being written by John. He says, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. So you can see how he's an enemy of the cross. What's his agenda? Well, you have to ask him, why do people want that kind of preeminence? Why do people want that kind of power? But it's described so well by John. He says, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Does anybody know of anybody that would do some things like this? Well, I just recently talked with somebody. In fact, they were visiting in Newport News not long before we moved from there. And she said where they had been, and was talking about a situation that had happened a year or so ago. She said somebody there had told them, now here's the list of approved people that can come to your house that you can study with. And here's the people that you can't study with in your own house. We're not talking about at the assembly. We're not talking about anything other than like a home Bible class. And if you're not on that approved list or not on that disapproved list, then we've got problems. At least with this individual. Well, immediately when I was told that story, I thought, Diophanes. That's exactly what he was doing, you know, for whatever his reasons were in this case. You have the Judaizers in Acts chapter 15, the first couple of verses. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. When did Jesus ever teach that? What was the message of the apostles? Where had they ever taught that? It didn't exist because we had a reason for circumcision in the Old Testament. We had a reason for other things like the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, but we're under a different covenant. They don't have the same symbolism anymore. We're not remembering the day that we finally got freed from Egyptian captivity. Baptism doesn't remind us of that. What baptism reminds us that we had been slave to sin and we're freed from sin. So where do these things come from? Whatever reason, whether they just couldn't let go of the past or whatever, they were the Judaizing teachers and they had to be withstood because they're teaching now false teaching. It's wrong to teach that. They were trying to make New Testament Christians Jews first before they could become Christians. And that was wrong. And it wasn't a part of God's plan. So in verse 2, therefore when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, and in speaking in English, they had a great deal of dissension. There was a great debate that took place and dispute with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. And so they did the right thing. They made sure that they're all on the same page. They wanted to make sure that they knew what God's word was revealing to them. They wanted to make sure this was adequate according to what God wanted. And if you find something that's foreign to all of that, then it's got to be opposed. And that's exactly why they were doing these things. In Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse number 6, Paul says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are those who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So again, in whose image are we following? You know, if we're wanting to pervert God's word, why? What's our reason for it? Are we trying to change the church to our way of thinking and away from God's and Jesus Christ's way of thinking and the Holy Spirit's? Why? What's our motive in doing this? And so he's saying, what they're telling you sounds good. They're calling it the gospel, but it's not. And actually, the word gospel just simply means good news. It sounds great. But if it conflicts with God's word, then guess what? It's really not good news because you can lose your soul because of it. That wasn't part of God's plan. That wasn't part of his conditions. That wasn't his standards unless he has authorized these things. And back to our statement a while ago, whatever has been bound, that's what we bind. Whatever's been loosed, that's what we loose. We can't bind new things. We can't loose old things. We can't change any of all of this. Again, it comes from God. And so he makes a real very important message here. But even if we, talking about the apostles, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Some of your translations say anathema. It's about as strong language as you can get. There's condemnation associated with teaching something that's false. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed or be anathema. And so we need to know who it is that's teaching these things as false and wrong. And we need to defend the truth based upon what they're saying, based upon what God's word is saying. Let's sit down and let's reason together and see what is the truth in these particular matters. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And that's pretty strong language. So he's saying that you're in a damnable situation yourself. We talked a little about that this morning with the Pharisees, emphasizing particularly their traditions, and they were passing that on. He didn't wash his hands, you know, and points like that where do you find that in the gospel or in the law of Moses? You know, there's such thing as cleanliness, but they were saying this is what you must do. And so here he's saying that here you're trying to find somebody that you can sway to your way of thinking, and then his analysis of it, when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Well, now why didn't he do some research himself? Somebody comes to us with something that sounds great, why don't we do the research ourselves to see if this be so? Search the scriptures to see if that's really what God's message is for us. That's what our obligation is. So we must learn to distinguish between what the Bible says we must do, which is going to be the same for everyone, and that's what we have to teach, and that's how we exhort one another with that same message. How we apply that instruction in our own lives could sometimes be different for different ones of us, but which we have no right to impose on others. There's some situations where you would do something slightly different than what I would do, and neither one of us would be in sin for doing these things. Things that God really has not given a thus saith the Lord on. But I have my opinion, and you have your opinion. And we need to understand when we're in areas of opinion versus areas of legislation that comes from God, and that takes, again, study. So a couple of examples, like in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. You know, we'll read that passage, and that's the same passage that applies to every single one of our families. How each family does that might differ greatly. And here's what the verse says. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Now, how you do it might be different from how I would do it. You might not believe in corporal punishment, and I might believe in corporal punishment. You might say, well, I can just make them do a timeout or something, whatever your methodology might be. And I'll say, no, that don't work for me and for the situations that I have. And so however how you do it, as long as we're not involving sin in our attitude and the administration of it, then we shouldn't question it. But yet today, there's so many that do make questions about these kinds of things. Another example, Matthew 5:16, must be practiced by every Christian. But how we might do that in such a way to maximize our influence for good in our situations is going to be up to us as individuals. And the passage simply says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, how you do that might differ from how I do it. How I would take care of the needs of those people that I come in contact with, where I'm being a neighbor to people and I'm taking care of their needs, you might wish you'd done it a little bit different, or might wish I'd done it a little bit different. But as long as we're doing it and there's not a thus saith the Lord on how it's to be done in an area of what we'd call expediencies, then again, we've not violated any scriptural thing. So there's lots of passages where we can have different leanings, if you will, and we'll do things slightly different from each other, but it's still coming from the same basic passage of scripture of things that we need to be involved in. And so as we just kind of summarize this evening, who does the church belong to? In whose image is it? Is it in ours, or is it in Christ? I realize that there have been those that have gone out and taken surveys. In fact, the survey that I read a couple of years ago was from a place out here in California, I believe it was, where they went to the whole community and said, what do you want in a church? And, you know, you just ask people in your neighborhood what it is that they want. They'll say, here, this, 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 and this. It's okay, let's just take all of that and say, guess what? We're going to please everybody. That's the things we're going to do. And whose image is that? Instead, I can read about the New Testament church. I know what it takes to become a part of it, and I can read of its organization, and I can read of its work. I can read those things. I can see what the apostles did back then. I can see what the apostles instructed others to do, and so I know what the early Christians did. That would be in the image of Christ Jesus. But if I'm just saying this is what I'd like to see, now it's in my image, and we've taken it away from that where it really belongs. So we need to have the proper respect for who God is, that this all started from him. This was his plan. As we read a while ago, he's predestined, he's pre-planned that those people that fit certain criteria will be a part of it. Jesus, when he said, it is finished, he had done everything here on earth that he could possibly do at that point in time to do the Father's will here. But then he leaves this earth, and where is he now? but he's at the right hand of the Father, and he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And so whatever he's commissioned the Spirit to say, the Spirit would be only repeating what the Spirit heard. And read John chapter 14 and John chapter 16 to get the full impact of that. And so now that message that these inspired men have written down is exactly what God wants us to know. It's exactly what Jesus wants to know. And when we conform to that, we've conformed to the image that God has put before us. So who do men say that he is? When we really acknowledge Jesus as being our Lord and as our Savior and our Redeemer, now we're on the right track. Let's listen to his words and do what he's asked us to do. Tonight, as we're about to sing our song of invitation, if you want to be a part of that family, God will adopt you in. He's done his part. It's up to you. He's given conditions, and if you need to know what they are, we'll be glad to sit down and study these things with you and show you from his book what you must do to be a part of his family. Or if you've done this and you've wandered away, then God would want to welcome you back. But again, it's your decision. Remember the story of the prodigal son. The father had already taught the son, but the son came to himself and he came back home. If you're ready to do that, let it be known while we stand and while we sing our song.